Will you please join me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6? I ordered an ice cream cone one time and watched as the server prepared it, and she used the scoop to push the first bit of ice cream all the way down to the bottom of the cone, and then with the second scoop, she pushed it in and packed it down and leveled it with the top of the ice cream cone. And so I'm thinking, was that my two scoops? But then she kept going, and she built on that solid foundation a towering ice cream edifice. It looked like it would fall over any second, but it held firm as she placed it in my hand. And as I started lapping at the overspill, as it began to melt, I thought, wow, I got more than my money's worth on this one. The menu offered one scoop or two, and she gave me way, way more. Now that's the way to serve an ice cream cone. No hollow, soggy cone at the bottom, then you bite down on empty space as you near the end. But delicious, creamy goodness from the first lick all the way down to that last cold, crunchy bite. Jesus used a similar experience to illustrate an important lesson on being generous. Will you look with me at Luke chapter 6 as I read for us verse 38, Luke 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Sometimes I like to look at different translations of the scripture, because sometimes those translations help to clarify or fill out the meaning, and I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible does a good job of doing that with this verse. Where it translates it this way, most of it is the same, but you'll notice one distinction. Given, it will be given to you a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus was alluding to the common practice of using a fold in one's garment to carry grain that was purchased in the market. And a very generous grain merchant might say, well, shake that around a little bit, pack it down, and I'll pour some more in for the same price that first scoop cost. It would be unusual, in fact, highly unlikely for the grain merchant to pour grain and keep pouring it into that grain pouch until it ran onto the ground. Nobody does that. No one would do that. And there's a lesson that Jesus is teaching here. It's a lesson on generosity. And what I want us to see from this is that he was talking to us about not only being on the receiving end of generosity, but becoming generous ourselves. And he is saying that generosity reaps generosity. If you are generous toward others, you will be overloaded with blessings yourself. And sometimes God is extravagantly generous, especially to those who are generous with others. Don't misunderstand this. It's not an absolute promise that you'll be rewarded in kind 100% of the time, but it is a principle of life. People who live this way will generally experience these results. And as sinful human beings, we are not naturally generous. Most of us grab what we can and use it for our own needs and our own pleasures rather than looking for opportunities to help others. That's just the normal way that human beings think and live. But Jesus is saying there is a difference that should mark the people of God and those who are in his kingdom. And that's what we find in the flow of thought. Jesus is talking about how people live in the kingdom. In fact, you'll recognize starting in verse 20 what we would call the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. He's talking about the blessings of living as kingdom people. But here, starting in verse 27, he's drawing a distinction. He's saying, this is how you should live, but I'm saying to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. What he's saying here is that people who follow God stand out because they live in a way that is different from the world. They love their enemies. They do good to the people who hate them. They pray for those who spitefully use them. They don't retaliate when they're insulted and attacked. And this is so unusual. He's saying they don't even resist when someone forcibly takes their property. They are, in fact, like their Heavenly Father, kind and merciful and extremely generous. Are you world-like? Or are you God-like? Are you world-like in these activities and attitudes and reactions? Or are you like your Heavenly Father, kind and merciful? And when it comes to giving, are you world-like? Or are you God-like? A God-like giver says, "Here, let me give you some more." So much that it runs over. And when you and I give generously, we find out just how generous God can be to us. Now, why am I bringing this to your attention this morning? Well, first of all, because it is a very important truth and one that we need to learn or be reminded of. This is also something that the members of our church family need to consider right now. Many of you give. You give to help others in need, and you give to support the ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, and you give to help spread the good news of the gospel around the world. Some of us may need to be encouraged about giving or giving generously. You have seen on some of the things that I have shared with you in our bulletin, as well as on the slide that I've presented to us, this verse, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. And sometime in the last couple of months, this verse came to my attention as I thought about us and our situation. And I have wondered about this verse. Because sometimes you will hear people say, "Well, you know, back when I was a certain age or first became a Christian or first started going to church, it was impressed upon me that I should give. And when I began to give, I began to experience God providing for me." Now, let me just ask you, in fact, I'm going to ask you, I don't want to single people out, but that very specific thought of a time in your life when you determined that you were going to start giving to the Lord and you experienced God providing for you, maybe in an unusual, maybe you would even say a miraculous way. Just give me a half hand, just kind of like that. Don't wave it around, but okay, all right, that's good. Because this is personal. That's a lot of you. That's exciting. And I've wrestled with that because I teach, and we'll talk more here, about grace giving. You don't give so that God will give to you. If you don't, you know, we don't say that if you don't give a certain amount that God's going to punish you or withhold blessings from you. But if you do, then He'll do all this for you. And I'm wrestling with that because we teach grace giving. You give voluntarily and spontaneously and proportionately to what God has given you. But then I come back to this verse. And there's some truth here. And so I'm listening to those who say, "Yeah, I started giving and God started really providing." So what's in that? What's going on? What's the truth here? Well, that's what we're going to talk about here this morning. There is this principle of giving until it runs over. As we give generously, God does something generous in our lives. And some of us do need this challenge about generosity. In fact, I'm going to take us to another place in the Bible that might be familiar to some of you on this topic. I'm going to ask you to go to Malachi chapter 1. This is the last book in the Old Testament. The last book in the Old Testament, the little book of Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to talk for a few minutes about apathy. And see how apathy dries up generosity. We've seen that generosity reaps generosity in this teaching from Jesus. But let's see an example from the people of Israel of how apathy actually dries up the fountain of generosity. Malachi was God's messenger to the Jewish people a few hundred years before Jesus. And the priests and the temple operations were supposed to be supported by the people's tithes and offerings. But the people had stopped revering God. And they had stopped obeying His law, including the instructions about giving to the Lord and supporting the temple ministry and helping people in need. Now, I do want to make this clear as we look into this Old Testament text. The Jewish people living under Old Testament law were commanded to tithe. The word tithe means one-tenth or 10%. And they were commanded by God to give 10% of their agricultural produce and income and profit. But the fact is, as I've taught before, and we see in Scripture that they actually did this two times. So 10% twice in a year, and then 10% again every third year. And so the total is actually 23%. Now, it was more than just a religious offering. For them, it helped sustain life. It was how they supported their government in a way. It was kind of like a tax. But they were required to tithe. In the New Testament era, believers in Jesus are not required to tithe. They're instructed to practice grace giving. And I've taught on this a few times here at Calvary. If you have not heard those messages, I urge you to please listen to them. You can go to our website and listen to our messages on grace giving. I've also put them in the form of written articles on my blog, speakingofgod.org. You can find them there. I encourage you to read them in that form as well. Let me quickly give you four characteristics of grace giving. It is a response to the grace of God. It flows freely from a willing heart. It is according to individual ability, and it is marked by generosity. Grace giving is a response to the grace of God. It flows freely from a willing heart. It is according to individual ability, and it is marked by generosity. But even though we live in the New Testament era, we can see in Malachi's message some timeless principles that show us the problem with being apathetic about God and about giving. I have chapter 3 on the screen there and on the outline, but start with me in chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. God says through His messenger Malachi to the people of Israel, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way we despise your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. You see, God is confronting the Jewish people for not revering Him. And they are offering to Him not only second best, but probably the least of what they had instead of their best. And we see from chapter 2 that the priests were misrepresenting His word. We see that people were breaking their marriage vows. And He lists these things that the people were doing. But it ultimately came back to what I just read to you. They had lost their awe of God. They no longer honored Him and revered Him and saw Him as great in their lives and as supreme and sovereign. And in addition to these indictments, He made a very serious charge. And this is what we see in chapter 3, starting with verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And here is his answer. In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. You see, they had become apathetic about God, and they had lost their awe of Him, and it showed up in the way they lived, and it also showed up in the offerings that they gave or that they did not give. And what did God tell them to do? To return to the place of awe and of honor, and then also to start giving. As He says in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. The storehouse refers to the area in the temple where the grain and the other offering materials were stored. Food, the word food may refer to either the animal sacrifices that were given or the meals for the priests and the temple workers and for the poor that the people provided when they brought their offerings to the temple. And God was telling them, stop hoarding and consuming all of this for yourself and start sharing with others and start supporting the temple ministry. And here's the part that connects to what Jesus said in Luke 6:38. And as I thought about the text in Luke 6, I started thinking about the other texts in the scripture that are connected to it. And this is one of them, reaching all the way back to the Old Testament. And we see this where He says, try me now in this, starting in verse 10. Try me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Does that sound familiar? You see, these people depended on crops for their livelihood. And the two great enemies of agricultural productivity were drought and locusts. In fact, the grain farmers had a saying, no rain, no grain. They didn't really have that saying. But you get the idea. That's how it was. And so drought would choke off the source of their livelihood. And swarms of locusts would descend on and devour vast fields of produce. This was God's way. He is telling them here, this is God's way of chastening them for their unfaithfulness by causing their crops to dry up and to be devoured. And they were having to learn the hard way about the importance of giving. Even under law, and let's keep this in perspective, even under law, and in God's discipline, upon His own people, He always acts in grace. Because we see Him going on to tell them something here and make a promise to them. As He says, the windows of heaven will be opened up. That's probably referring to heavy downpours of rain that would water their crops and cause them to grow again. In verse 11, you'll see He promises to rebuke or turn back the devourer. This is the locusts who would come and devour their crops. He's saying, if you return to the practice of providing grain and livestock for worship and to help the needy, I will restore your supply so that you can eat and so that you can give. But then He went further, and here is where we see Him pouring out His grace. He says, if you begin giving, I will overwhelm you with abundance. That's what the end of verse 10 means. There will not be room enough to receive it. And again, here are some additional insights from other translations of this amazing promise that help us understand its meaning. The Young's literal translation says, yes, I have emptied on you a blessing till there is no space. The NIV says, see, if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it. Again, from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, see, if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. And that's probably a very literal translation of the Hebrew here. And then the New American Standard Bible, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Those are all great thoughts, aren't they? Do you remember the ice cream cone and the grain pouch? Well, we see the same idea here. God wants us to be generous in our giving, but He is more generous than we will ever be. He's the generous one. Now let's move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Please go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from law to grace. And the messenger this time is the Apostle Paul. Paul was not shy about urging Christians to be generous in helping others who were in need and in supporting gospel work. And we see him teaching here the principle that grace enables generosity. These two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, contain the most extensive teaching on giving in the New Testament. And this is where Paul says, if you glance at chapter 8, verse 7, abound in this grace also. What grace? The grace of giving. Abound in this grace. In other words, be generous. And he emphasizes generosity all through it. I could go back and show you each instance. You can look at it yourself. But as he reaches the end, he really pours it on. So look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. There are many things that I could say about this, but I won't be able to cover it all this morning. Here are a few key points. First of all, the challenge to give generously is obvious. He says, so bountifully, so, S-O-W, bountifully, not sparingly. The promise of a reward in kind is clear as well. He says, you will reap bountifully. And this sounds very similar to what Jesus said, give and it will be given to you, running over. It reminds us of God's promise to Israel, I will pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. But there is an additional point that isn't emphasized in Luke or by Malachi. Paul says, God will give abundantly to you so that you can give abundantly too. God will give abundantly to you so that you can give abundantly as well. He provides for us sufficiently and abundantly so that we can give generously. It's like a cycle. And here he's saying, I'm on the giving side. God says, I'm on the giving side. I'm going to give to you. I will make all grace abound toward you so that you may have an abundance for every good work. For every good work means so that you can help in the good works of the gospel and of helping people in need. You see it in verse 11 as well. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality. The word liberality is the same as generosity. So God is the most generous giver of all, and He pours resources into our lives more than we need. And He does this so that we can share with people in need and support gospel ministry. Now this is the opposite of what the health and wealth preachers say. God does not promise to make you rich. He promises to enable you to share, not to hoard, and not to consume. God doesn't bless you so that you can live large. He blesses you so that you can give large. Now we're talking about generous giving. And of course the obvious question is, to who? To what? And the Bible answers that. And I've alluded to this a few times through what I'm sharing with you. But I want to make this very, very clear this morning. To what do we give? What are the primary objectives of New Testament giving. And as I've said, I've taught this before, I've preached this before. I want to remind us of this and again make this extremely clear in our minds. I won't have you turn to passages. I will share some with you. You may want to jot these down. There are two primary objectives of New Testament giving. And the first one is not necessarily first in importance, but we'll talk about it first. And it is helping people in need. And that's the message in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. That's what Paul's talking about. These chapters contain the most extensive instruction on financial giving in the New Testament. And Paul is here teaching the principles of grace giving. And he's applying these principles to helping other believers who are in need. And he calls their financial offering the fellowship of the ministering to the saints in chapter 8, verse 4. He's talking about a ministry to believers. The purpose of it, according to chapter 8, verse 14, was to supply their lack. He calls it the administration of this service which supplies the needs of the saints in chapter 9 and verse 12. And he's just carrying on what began within those first groups of believers that are described in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, when everybody just gave to help each other when there were needs. And Paul is carrying out that practice. This was the practice of Jesus' followers from the founding of the church. And this kind of giving should flow naturally within the body of Christ. There are some ways that this happens here in our church family. First of all, we have a benevolence fund. We have a fund that is part of our budget, and it's included in what we commit to every year. And some of you actually give to that fund to help fill it and replenish it, and we use that to help people in our church family who are going through times of dire need, and we do this regularly. Occasionally, we become aware of somebody outside of our church family, and we determine whether or not this is a project that we can help with or someone that we can minister to in that way. Another way that this takes place is many of you are in classes or groups where friends hear about somebody who's going through a difficulty and work together to help and to meet that need and provide. It may be with a financial gift. It may be with some kind of help with a project, a roof that needs to be repaired or whatever. Transportation, medical help. And so this happens organically within the body of Christ, people just helping each other that way. And sometimes it happens on an individual level. You become aware of someone in need and you are prompted to help financially or to do something practical to help that person. And it just flows naturally and freely within the body of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. There's more of this that goes on than I'm aware of and than most of us are aware of. And that's how it should happen. Some other scriptures that relate to this to emphasize the importance of it are Romans 12:13, where Paul instructs believers to show their love for others in a way that includes distributing to the needs of the saints. And John holds up Jesus Christ as our example in 1 John chapter 3:16, where he talks about Jesus laying down his life for us. And then in verse 17, he says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" That's the opposite of generosity. Closing down those feelings and those motivations to help people that you see who are in need. This applies to both believers and unbelievers, the kind of people that we should help include believers and unbelievers. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says we're to do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Our responsibility is first to other Christians, but then to anyone, including unbelievers who are in our circle of awareness who have a need. James singles out orphans and widows when he says in James 1:27, true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. The word to visit means to look after and to care for. Those who are left behind after the death of a loved one often experience not only the deep emotional need for comfort, but also material needs. And those are opportunities for the body of Christ to practice the grace of giving. Again, sometimes organizationally, but always organically, by people who just know and care and love and show that love in very practical ways. Paul issues a caution about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he makes it clear that we are not responsible to help people who will not work to provide for their own needs, where he says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In fact, he calls people who refuse to work disobedient to God. And this is one of the great challenges of providing relief to the needy, discerning whether someone is a worthy cause or not. And in being generous, we need to be good stewards and not enable those who habitually rely on others to support them. So this is one of the primary objects of grace giving that we see in the New Testament, helping others in need. And I ask us this question this morning, based on the teaching of Jesus: are you like your Heavenly Father, kind and merciful and generous to the people in your circle of awareness who have genuine needs? Is this an area where you need to grow in your generosity? Is there someone that you should be helping right now? These are serious principles for us to consider and questions to ask ourselves and answer. Because grace giving is our response to God's grace shown in our lives, and it is our way of reflecting His grace, of relaying His grace to the people around us. But it is more than just a horizontal act when we help others in need. It is a vertical act as well, because the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That kind of giving is actually an act of worship toward God. That's how important it is. Now, the second objective of New Testament grace giving is supporting gospel work. And this includes two kinds of people. First of all, those who are involved in spreading the gospel. Those who are involved in spreading the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 talked about this when he said the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Paul spent his life spreading the gospel. He taught that it was right for those who were reached with the gospel to provide materially for those who ministered to them spiritually. He said in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? In our present day, this would include missionaries, church planters, others who are engaged in very focused gospel-spreading ministries like rescue missions, orphanages, campus ministries, and more. And again, organizationally, as a church, and probably many of you individually as well, are involved in supporting many of these people who are involved in spreading the gospel. John talks about this in 3 John, where he commends the Christians who send people forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. He says they went forward for His name's sake in verse 7 of 3 John, taking nothing from the Gentiles. These were people who traveled and shared the good news of Jesus, and these Christians in their local churches helped them and supported them and helped them on their way. And this is what we do. We do it for His name's sake. We do it to help people share the gospel in distant places and in difficult places with people who are far from God. We support and we send these gospel spreaders all over the world to do this through our missions support. And we send them forward on their way. Many of you give to this. I hope that we will be able to do more for the spread of the gospel and those who do it in the future. There are always needs. There are always projects. There's always room for growth. And we can be generous in this way. So supporting gospel work includes giving to people who spread the gospel. It also includes those who shepherd the churches that are started out of that gospel spreading, those who pastor them, and those who teach the word. These carry on the work of those who first shared the gospel and started those churches. And Paul refers to them in two places. The first is 1 Timothy 5, where he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The laborer, he says, is worthy of his wages. An elder is one who holds the office of leadership or an office of leadership in the local church. These are the pastors. Paul gives a similar instruction in Galatians 6:6, where he says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So there is that opportunity and responsibility of a church to support and provide for the needs of those who are in leadership in that church, shepherding and overseeing. Now, a question comes up about facilities and programs. Okay, I see from Scripture that we're supposed to support those who are spreading the gospel, doing mission work, as it were, winning people to Christ and starting churches and discipling new believers. And I see from Scripture that there is the need to support those who carry on that shepherding work and teach the word in the local church. Does the Bible talk anywhere about paying for property and buildings? I don't think it does. I don't see that in Scripture. The Scriptures don't speak specifically to financial provision for facilities and programs, and these constitute a major part of our church's budget. Yes, the primary objectives of our giving include the people who evangelize and the people who shepherd. I think it is legitimate for us, and we as a church body have made this decision that it is legitimate for us to have and to utilize property and facilities and programs within them to enhance, to leverage, to multiply the opportunities for gospel work that God has put before us. And we can do it without facilities, and we can do it without nice facilities, can't we? Many, many bodies of believers do. But God has provided this for us. And we can look back over decades of church life and ministry and prayer and decision and see how God provided and God led us to this place. I would like us to remember that until just over 3 years ago, we were in two services, and we were separated in that format. Many churches do it that way, and there's nothing wrong with that, and it works for many. But we had the desire to be together, and I'm so glad we are. I love it when we are together like this. This has been awesome. We also determined that we wanted to provide room for growth, and here we are with room for growth. We used to use our classrooms, many of them, twice. And many of them were very crowded. Now, many of you enjoy these beautiful new classrooms that are spacious and very, very useful. The lobby is a subject all of its own. I think, how did it ever work? And those of you who were not here, sometimes walk over to Altizer Hall and stand in that lobby and imagine us there. It just didn't work. It was impossible. There was no way to stand around and talk. There was nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. And today, by the grace of God, we enjoy this beautiful atrium. And I love to just kind of stand back sometimes and watch the fellowship take place. The ladies' conference that took place here a few weeks ago, which our facility accommodated so very, very well. I was kind of sneaking around as it began on the Friday evening, and I walked up across down the hallway in the second floor to where the railing overlooks the atrium. And first of all, it was a multi-sensory experience. I heard the chatter, okay, the fellowship. I heard that, and then this smell just kind of wafted up there of coffee and perfume. It was the strangest combination. It was just like, whoa, wow, that's powerful stuff. But what an awesome sight. See these ladies pouring in for the conference and fellowshipping with each other. And that's provided because of a place like this that God has given to us. We enjoy receptions, not in a gym that we attempt to decorate in a pretty way, but in a beautiful atrium that works so very well for us. Our building itself is a message to the community that there's something important happening here. And on the second Sunday in December, we can invite hundreds and hundreds of people to come and be blessed and hopefully reached with the gospel through our Christmas program. We enjoy things like this. Can we have a church without all of this? Absolutely. But it helps. And when we think about these two areas, these two categories of supporting gospel work and then supporting the work of the ministry and those who do it, as well as the facilities that we use to accomplish that ministry in our local church. Again, many of you give to support this. Many of you do. I am not aware who does what. I want you to know that. I've said that before. I reiterated here this morning. But I do know that many of you support this, and some of you do very generously. I thank God for you, and we thank God for you. At this time in our church's life, would you consider being generous and what that looks like for you? Would you consider being very generous? Would you consider doing what Jesus described and pouring it out until it runs over? I don't know what that means for you. I have to determine, my wife and I have to determine what that means for us. But you can determine what that means for you. For the widow, it was a mite. It was a fraction of a cent. For some, it's $10. For some, it's $1,000. For some, it's who knows what it might be. That's between you and the Lord. What does generosity look like for you? And again, this applies to both these areas, in helping others in need as well as supplying the needs of our ministry. Again, I know nothing about this. But there may be some of us here who benefit from all of this and everything that's provided here, but don't support it with their finances. I'm not going to put you on a guilt trip. I'd like to put you on a grace trip. Don't worry about the past, what you've done, what you haven't done, how long you've been here. Just, Lord, thank you. And I want to be part of this. I want to participate. I want to help. I want to support. I've received so much blessing from you, and I do within this church, and I want to help to support this. You know, we have people in our church family that over the last 2, 5, 10 years have moved on. Some have moved away. Some have moved on up, right? The glory. I mean, faithful people, people that love God, people that serve Him, people that many of you do not have the opportunity to know. Dear godly saints who are now in heaven, they don't give generously here anymore. And maybe God has brought some of you who are new to us to step into their place and say, you know what? I want to help. I want to be faithful. I want to be generous. And keep the work going. Keep the gospel and the good news spreading. May I ask you to take with you 2 questions this morning? These are questions that I have asked us before to consider related to grace giving, which includes helping people in need and supporting gospel work. First of all, what do I have? Because that's what this is based on. Okay, God has unloaded His blessings into your lap. So what do you have? And again, it's not comparison. It doesn't really have to do with amounts, but with you and where you are. What do I have? Second question is, all right, what can I give? What can I give? I look at it. I say, okay, here's where I am. Here's what I have. I think I can do this. What can I give? Those are the 2 questions. That's all God asks of us. Let each one purpose in his heart. You determine this. Do not be bound to or limited by the Old Testament concept of tithing. Now, if you give 10%, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But don't be bound to that or limited by that. Practice New Testament grace giving. The grace of God is running over in your life. And you know something? This is nowhere demonstrated any more clearly, any more profoundly than in what Jesus did for you. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. There it all is. He left heaven, divested Himself of all the glory and the honor and the position, the possessions that went with that, and became a man. And He gave Himself for us. He became poor so that you and I might become rich. And that isn't necessarily financially wealthy. That means rich with forgiveness of sins and eternal life and knowing God and the blessings of walking with Him. And as Paul says at the end of this passage in chapter 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. That's really where all this goes, isn't it? Thanks to God. He is the ultimate giver. God's gracious generosity toward us is the model that guides us and the motivation that compels us to be generous. Grace giving is generous giving. I'd like to ask us to quietly bow. I'm not going to ask you to do anything, make any commitments or do anything outward. But I do ask that you let this rest in your heart for a minute and respond to the Lord and maybe just say, thank you, Lord, for your generosity and all that that means for me. It might mean accepting His generous gift of salvation. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and He rose from the dead and He promises forgiveness and eternal life to those who believe in Him. It's the greatest gift ever, the most generous act ever. Is Jesus giving Himself for you? Maybe you need to accept that generous gift of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. You can do that now. Believe in Him and accept it. If you'd like help doing that, we're available and we'd love to talk with you afterward. I hope we will all seek the answer to this question, what does being generous look like for me? And ask God to help you to know and to act. How can it be that you would love a soul like me? We can all say that today. We are amazed at your grace. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to be like you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.